Let's pray. Our Lord, we ask for your presence with us as we read your word, that you would give us understanding beyond our own means, and that you would lead us deeper into your own heart by the work of your Spirit through your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, our first scripture reading is a responsive reading, which you will find in the bulletin, but it is on the screen as well. Okay, as I made a mistake and I forgot to send it out at first, so I'm glad Jess must have picked that up for me. So it's a reading from Isaiah chapter 40, and it is responsive, so I'll read and then you'll read. You read the bold part on the bulletin insert or whatever it looks like up there. So this is God's word from Isaiah chapter 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales, and the hills in a balance?
Who can fathom the spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor?
Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding?
Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were among us.
Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings.
Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless.
Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded?
He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his feet more like grasshoppers.
He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. And reduces. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground, than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who has created all these?
He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls for each of them by name, because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing.
And the second reading is from Acts chapter 17. Ever since I've been preaching here for the last almost five years now, I've been working on getting through the book of Acts. Every so often we come back and we continue with that. And we haven't been there for a little while, so we're back to Acts. And we're going to look at chapter 17, and I will catch you up a little bit on how we got here, but I'm going to read it first. So this is Acts chapter 17, starting with verse 1. When they, that's Paul and his companions, had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. And they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas, in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus. When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. This is God's word. All right, well, this passage follows on what went before it, obviously. Paul and Silas are traveling on what is Paul's second missionary tour. And they're traveling out from the big church in Antioch, which was their home base, and are traveling along, they've been traveling along through Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, and they at that found themselves directed by God to cross over the Aegean Sea and enter into Macedonia. And so they crossed over first to Philippi, which is what we read about right before this in chapter 16, where they preached and eventually got arrested and beaten and put in jail. And then they were set free from jail by an earthquake, and it's very dramatic. And they begin to travel a little bit more. Now they've moved out of Philippi and they're traveling. If you look on a map, in the back of your Bible, usually there's a map. You can follow this. There, these towns, Amphipolis and Apollonia. Yes, they're not that hard to say. You can do it. But it doesn't matter. You just say it with confidence and you'll be right. Those are along the road between Philippi and Thessalonica. Philippi and Thessalonica were two major cities in Macedonia. And so they're preaching, especially in the big cities. You might want to recognize as you read the New Testament, read Acts in particular, one of the things you see is that Christianity was primarily an urban religion in its early days. It existed in smaller towns, but its big presence was in big cities. And Antioch, which is where Paul was operating, that was his home base, was a huge city. It was 500,000 people. And the big church there at that time, and he was operating out of there, and all of almost all the cities and provinces that are listed here as letters that Paul wrote were to churches in big cities, by those standards anyway. So Thessalonica was a big city, and they moved into there and began to preach. Well, in Philippi, they found there was no synagogue. It was a very Roman city, and there were not enough Jewish men to create a synagogue in Philippi. But in Thessalonica, which is all, these are coastal cities, there were a number of Jews living there, a large number, and there were enough to make a synagogue. So there was a synagogue there. Paul's habit was always to go first to the synagogue because he could do what it says here he did, which was to begin to reason with them from Scripture about who Jesus is. And so particularly they would look at the law, the prophets, they'd look at the whole sacrificial system as what it was pointing toward, they'd look at prophetic passages that were messianic, pointing to the Messiah and saying, Jesus is that Messiah. And they particularly had to explain why the Messiah had not come to be a powerful king in the worldly sense, but had come to suffer and die like a sacrifice on the atonement, like an atoning sacrifice, that's what he was, and died on the cross and was raised to life. So they were preaching that, first of all, to Jews, and they had Old Testament prophecy to point to that the Jewish people in the Jewish synagogues could follow and understand, and it plugged in for them. But they also preached to Gentiles. They refer here to God-fearing Gentiles or devout Gentiles. Those are probably Gentiles who were drawn to Judaism and were in the synagogue but were not fully Jewish, but found the Jewish faith appealing. So they were hearing it. They began to talk. The gospel was going out to Gentiles as well. But the fact is, if you follow Acts to this point, you find that Paul is arrested a lot. So I always like to point out, he has the kind of resume that would never allow him to be hired as a pastor in any church in America today. He had all these arrests in his background. He was just constantly getting into trouble and getting arrested. And I don't know. I'm guessing that you have never called a pastor who has an arrest record. I have to say, I've had some encounters with the police on the road, but we won't go into that. But I've never been arrested. So But Paul was often, and that's in the background here, and the folks that now eventually, once after 3 weeks of preaching, he started to make conversions, and there were converts, both Jews and Gentiles, and these prominent women, who we meet some of them in Philippi, we don't have any by name here in Thessalonica, but they're prominent, wealthy women. Some of them may have been operating businesses. Once they start to make some conversions, trouble begins. It starts with members of the synagogue who are not persuaded by Paul, and so find themselves rising up in opposition to him. And they stir up a lot of other trouble as well. Now, it does talk about how they go to the marketplace, that, and they get what, it's an interesting word, it doesn't come into English real easily, but they are referred to as marketplacers. What that means is these are guys who just sort of like hang out in the marketplace and loaf. And the implication is these are loafers who are just goofing off in the marketplace looking for something to entertain themselves with. And so they gather them up and say, listen, let's have a riot. And they say, good, let's do it. Sounds like fun. And they start a riot. And it draws the attention of the city officials who want to know what this is all about. And they point to Paul and Silas and say, they're the problem. We are resisting them. And if you read in the King James Version, that's where you'll read it says here, these are the men who have been turning the world upside down. And you may remember that language. And some other modern translations pick it up. It isn't literally what it says, really. This, what we have here, is pretty literally what it says. They are out there causing trouble all through what it says here, the civilized world. They use a word here that refers to the civilized world. And for the Romans, that meant they're stirring up trouble in the empire. For the Romans, if you didn't live under Roman rule, you were sort of a barbarian, really. I mean, you couldn't possibly live a decent, stable life if you weren't under Roman civilization. So the word really is referring particularly to that. They are stirring up trouble all throughout the empire. Word is out. Now, you know, this is early on, but already Paul has been making a lot of trouble, and so have others. It's shortly after this, we'll read in chapter 18, we'll meet Priscilla and Aquila, who became Paul's part. They worked with Paul some. They meet because they've just, at about the same time, are being thrown out of Rome for problems relating to the faith. So there's a lot of trouble stirred up here, and these are folks that are recognized as increasingly being troublemakers. These Christians. Now, I want to say something because I think we are prone to think the Romans had a problem with the Christians because of religious and doctrinal beliefs. The Romans really didn't have a problem with multiple religions. They had religions of all sorts operating in the empire, and they were fine with it, generally. They didn't have a lot of trouble with all sorts of gods. They had a lot of them, and they really didn't have a problem with other religious groups. They had a problem with Christians, and they had a problem with Christians because exactly what is said here. Christians proclaimed another king. Their problems with Christianity were political and civic. They viewed Christians, and you can read early Romans who were struggling, a lot of their letters amongst some governors who were wrestling with what to do with these Christians who were in their towns. How do you deal with them? Because they are a problem, because basically they won't get with the program. They won't fit into Roman civil proprieties. They were referred to as people who hated society because they wouldn't join in with the normal process of doing things and affirming Roman civility. Right? I mean, as I said, the word that they talk about, the whole civilized world, meant the Roman world. And these Christians are now proclaiming an authority that is above Roman civility. And that's a problem. And that is what causes the problem here. If you remember back to the trial that Jesus endured, the final tipping point for Pilate was the statement, "This man is opposing Caesar, and if you don't deal with him, we're going to report you up the line." And that was enough to tip Pilate over the line and say, "Okay, we're going to get rid of him then." There is this opposition. There is an authority that is higher than Roman authority. This is a civil and political problem. So, we need to think about that. What that means for us. I'm going to endeavor to make everybody uncomfortable now, so we'll work on that. So what we have here is this question of non-Christian pushback to the presence of Christians. We do see it all around the world. If you go to China, you'll find an increase, there's a renewed increase in opposition to Christian presence in China. There's a new wave of churches being closed down, churches going underground again. There was a kind of an opening for a while, but now that's gotten tightened up again. And the Chinese government's big beef with Christianity is they're willing to allow it as long as the churches will vow obedience to the government of China. The problem they have with the church of all sorts in China is that it represents, it's a place where people are in effect swearing allegiance to an authority other than, and in their view, higher than the government of China. And that's often the problem in our world. And we experience it sometimes here. And I think the question we want to, there are two questions that you will want to wrestle with this. And we don't have time to go into great depth on them, but these are the two I want you to wrestle with. One is, sometimes we find ourselves experiencing opposition from the culture around us. And the mere fact that we experience it, we take as a sign that we are doing right. The question that we often have to ask, and I say this because you and I have both read the social media postings and have listened to the radios, and we know that sometimes Christians get pushback, not because of what they preach, but because they are, forgive me, but they are jerks. They are rude, pushy, arrogant, and unpleasant. In other words, they do not show the fruit of the Spirit. God has given us a lot of measures to say, you need to represent me not only by the words that you say, but by the carriage of your character. So sometimes people in our world get angry with us, not because of what we're preaching, but because we don't show love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-faithfulness, and self-control. I had to count them all out. That's the fruit of the Spirit. So when we experience pushback, we always need to back up and check our heart. Am I talking like those angry people who call into the talk radio shows? Am I talking like those angry posts on social media? Or am I getting pushback because I have shown love, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, kindness, and all the rest? Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 3. We need to search our hearts. We always need to check that. If we're getting pushback, let's make sure that it is because we are showing the love, the kindness, the gentleness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the self-control that God in His Spirit plants in us. That's an important thing. We can undermine the gospel by the way we behave. So we're called upon to suffer for being good. Peter talks about that in his letter. If you're going to get into trouble, he says, make sure it's because you've done well. You're doing the right thing. So watch our hearts. We have to always watch our hearts. It's easy to be offensive and then take pride in the fact that people are offended. So we need to watch our hearts. Make sure that if people are offended, it's not because you've been offensive, but because you have simply said the truth in love. Right? That's the calling. Our calling is to show the love of God in what we do and in our carriage of life. We still may be offensive. We still may get pushback, but we need always to be watching our hearts to make sure that we are not getting hostility that we actually deserve. Right? So that's a key part. The second question is, if we are not getting any pushback, if we are in a context where, in a secular context, where everything we do fits in, we need to ask ourselves whether we are in fact preaching the gospel, whether we are asserting the authority of Jesus over everything. We're supposed to be different. And every place we go, we should be, if we're in a secular, non-church context, we should be odd. People should find us odd. We should not fit in perfectly. If we fit in perfectly in some secular context, we need to back up and look at what we are about. Because it's very tempting and very easy just to sort of fit in. That's the great temptation. The fact is, if we look at all the sort of studies and statistics, Christians on the whole in America spend their money exactly the way every other American spends their money. On the whole, godly Christian church people have a divorce rate that's about the same as everybody else. Our families fall into wreckage about the same way everybody else's does. We are consumers like every other consumer in America. And we have to watch that. We really need to look at whether we are living in a pattern that is different, and whether we are living with a worldview that makes us odd by world standards. We have to watch out, and this is... I'm going to try to offend every political spectrum I can. We have to be careful. If you fit in perfectly with some secular political party, you're getting your message from somewhere other than the scriptures. God, Jesus Christ is Lord, and no political party in our country really fits in perfectly with that. So we have to watch that. We have to listen to Jesus. And if we fit in well with some secular environment, it's time to check our hearts and check what we are affirming and decide whether we have decided to camouflage ourselves and simply blend in because it's more comfortable. Or because we've decided that some other ideology or worldview is going to guide us. I've mentioned I don't belong to any political party. I have belonged to both of the major ones at various points. I have decided a pox on both their houses. I don't fit in either place, and I have set myself aside. I don't get to vote in primaries at this point, but actually it's a small price to pay. I believe that neither party really fits well with Lord Jesus. And you can be part of either one, but you're gonna be out of step in some ways. And I'll just throw one little firebomb in here. Let me just say that I believe that neither political party has got the abortion thing right. And I'm pretty radical about it. I mean, I really believe that all abortions involve the killing of a human being. And I think that it's wrong unless you're going to save the woman's life. Otherwise, I think that's a problem. And I believe, so that's my bona fides. I'm a radical, and I believe both parties are wrong on the issue. Both have it wrong in different ways, very different ways. But I'm not comfortable with either. Now, I don't mean to say that as a badge of honor, but I want to point out that we need to look carefully at what we're affirming and not allow any other thing to be Lord over our worldview. Jesus is the King. And at some point, you're going to run into that in every secular environment you go into. You're going to have someone shaping your worldview that is different from the non-believing world. And if you're not a little bit out of place everywhere you go in the secular world, then you need to check your heart and go back and sort it out. The key here is that our lives in every step show, by the way we carry ourselves, by the things that we affirm and believe, that we belong to Jesus. Jesus was killed by the world. So we're following a path that's going to keep us a bit out of step with the unbelieving world. Our calling is to bear witness to Jesus in the way we live and the things we do, so that that's visible. And so I hope I have offended everybody a little bit, but the calling is that. And I wrestle with it every day, and you should too. That neither we make ourselves offensive just for the sake of being offensive, and that we don't just go fit in and not make any waves. The life of the Christian faith is one that involves making waves along the way, in a winsome, love-filled way, which sometimes people will appreciate and sometimes they won't. But we follow Jesus. And in that sense, we do what the King James translation says. We turn the world on its head. That's the path of the Christian faith. And I encourage you to follow it and listen and look for it. And do it with a measure of patience and gentleness and forbearance with others who may struggle in different ways. Show the love of Jesus in all of it, and He'll show us the way. Father, we thank You that You are leading us through this life, that You will show us where to put our feet as we walk this path You lay before us. We ask You to do it. We submit to You. Lord Jesus, You are King. Be King and Lord of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. It's still on.
Thanks.